is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, the pastor's marching orders are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he is commanded to proclaim the word, to continue to put it before believers at all times, both in season and in out. That is, when things are convenient and when they are not, when things are going well and when things are filled with difficulty. It doesn't matter. The pastor has to be prepared. He is to proclaim the word and reprove, rebuke, and exhort as necessary in order to get the material across to believers and get them to understand the very serious nature of the fact that we only have one shot at this life. What we do on a day-to-day basis is going to determine ultimately in the end what we are in terms of phase three, especially in terms of reward. So it's time to make the applications while we can, as the Lord said. The night comes when no man can work. And that is certainly a reference to physical death. At that point, you will not be able to produce divine good any further. So only now in time can we do this. And the only way to do this is to be equipped, to be prepared, to know the issues, and to be in fellowship and consistently thinking the right things. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to get prepared, get everything before you need. Do not be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to study these things. We thank you for the prophetic word, which enlightens us with respect to where history is headed and ultimately what people are going to be facing, even following the rapture of the church. We recognize that you continue to provide all the grace that is necessary so that we can continue to assimilate the truth and continue to apply it as given opportunity in the angelic conflict so as to lay hold of the great rewards that you have for those that seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the section of Mark that we are working on now really begins, as we know, with the questions of the disciples with respect to things like the timing of the destruction of the temple, Jesus' return, and the end of the age, all of which in their minds likely were connected. But they are not connected in that the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. The return of the Lord sometime after we are here or now in 2013. And of course, the end of the age will occur in conjunction with that as we move into the millennial age. But again, knowing when the end of the age was the end of this age is the question I ask about, because they had a desire to know, and this is a good thing. One of the few things that we've seen in Mark that they've really done right is ask the good questions here with respect to the knowledge of the future and how to orient to it. So really, from verses 5 through 13, Jesus just provides information with respect to things that are not signs, things that are going to be going on in the angelic conflict, and in fact have gone on throughout the history of the angelic conflict. And so that's all pretty straightforward. There's nothing in those verses that is out of the ordinary, other than at the very end, perhaps one might think it is certainly more serious in this matter of family members betraying one another and ultimately having them put to death. There's a very real hatred, of course, that exists in the angelic conflict that is just under the surface. And this is really the attitude of those who are maladjusted towards those who are adjusted. But again, there's nothing more said here that is really of any consequence that we would not expect. But with verse 14, we see a change. And from verse 14 through verse 27, he's going to deal with events that occur during a 3.5 year period or so. The final portion of Daniel's 70th week, which deals with the major issues in their questions, which were, when are you coming and when is the end of the age? That's really the primary emphasis I think they had. Of course, they thought the destruction of the temple was related to that, when in fact, we're going to find out, no, the reconstruction of the temple is actually going to be related to that matter of the end of history. But not the destruction of it. It'll be destroyed, as we know, and was destroyed in 70 AD. So when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 14, standing where he should not be, a reference to the Antichrist, of course, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down. I mean, not in a absolute sense. Of course, he would have to descend to get out of the region. But Judea is a mountainous region in and of itself. And so this is a command to flee elsewhere. And not in Judea, obviously, because there are mountains there. And why specify Judea? Because this is where the brunt of the attack is going to come when Antichrist begins his rampage against the Jews. So he has to go down, obviously, but what he means is do not go back down into the house. Don't go down looking for details, your money, your iPhone, your smart pad, whatever it is you have to have, you think you have to have. And again, one of the things that is clear here to me is that absent technology, people would not see this. I mean, the only people who would be able to see it were in Jerusalem itself, in the temple, who could observe it. But with technology, we know that instantaneously this stuff can be transmitted around the world now. And everybody is connected. Everybody's in the loop. I don't think you would even, like, if he was out, let's say a guy was out in the field working, he wouldn't necessarily be not connected. He might have his cell phone with him. He might have, you know, he's still probably in the loop. I'm working to get out of it. Everybody else seems to be one in it all the time, 24/7. Yeah, I don't. They do. Some people do. And so the obvious deal here is he must get the information really, really quickly to know this, to be able to fathom what's being said here. So don't go back to the house. Forget about your possessions. Forget about your money. Forget about your photo albums. Forget about everything. It's time to run for your life. There are times in the angelic conflict when it is time to run. There are times when it's time to stand and fight. This isn't one of those. There would be times to defend yourself. This isn't one of those. There's not going to be any real defense for what's coming. They're not going to be prepared for this. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. And this would imply even turning around, not going back to the house necessarily, but say he left I'm presuming that they're going to be fleeing east from all that I know of prophecy. So his coat's behind him to the west. He's not to even go back and get it. He's just to leave it in the field and go. That it is time to get out. And verses 14 through 18 all deal with the same issue, this observance of Antichrist in the temple. And that deals with that. And then in that specific issue, in fact, the middle point or just before of Daniel's 70th week, when he does this. And then verse 19 through verse 27 all deal with sort of general things that will be going on. Added explanation that will fill in this period of history for us in some ways, like this issue about days being shortened. That's a critical issue to the understanding of the prophetic word. And then, of course, the actual second advent is seen in verse 24, 25, and 26. Then he gets specific again in those days after that tribulation. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in power. And okay, so now we're up to the second advent. And then as he will see, now Jesus stops and answers the last of their questions, the sign of the end of the age. And that's going to come in verses 28 through 31. Learn the parable of the fig tree. This is the first thing he tells them to learn. So when they're asking about what do we need to know, he says, learn this. This, first and foremost, above anything else, is what you need to know. So tonight we're ready to move on, but woe to those who are pregnant. And woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. You actually have here sort of an onomatopoeic word, uai, which is an interjection that expresses woe, sorrow, denotes pain, distress, even displeasure. And it sounds like a whale. That's the idea of it. It sort of, the word sounds like what it is. A wailsome cry. Woe to the ones, the dative feminine plural, of the definite article. The ones, and it's feminine because this can only be women. The ones in the womb having, literally, is what you've got in the Greek. Preposition en plus the locative of gaster. G-A-S-T-E-R. Nine times that word's been used. It means the inner recesses of the body, the stomach. We get our gastro, for instance, our term, our prefix gastro comes from this term. And then the present active participle of the verb echo, having. So having in the womb is an idiom for being pregnant, which isn't hard to understand. Having in the belly, literally. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those, again, dative feminine, because only women can do this, to those who are nursing babies in those days. What you've got here is thelazo, T-H-E-L-A-Z-O. Thelazo five times, and that means exactly that, breastfeeding or nursing an infant. In, and then you've got the remote demonstrative, akinos, those days. And again, you would use the remote demonstrative makes sense here because he's talking about days that are far future from where he is. He's not talking about that current time. So the remote demonstrative would be used here, not the near demonstrative, in these days, in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. But is an adversative. Duh, prosukomai is a present deponent imperative. Pray. And it's a command, of course. Pray in order that, and you see this very often, and a matter of fact, the more I've seen this, the more I think it may be very consistent throughout the New Testament, that when you have an imperative, that hina is going to be the conjunction of choice, because it's telling you why you should pray, and also it gives you content, what you should pray for. And so hina is what you have here. Pray in order that it may not become of winter, literally. During the winter is the idea, a genitive of time here. So that it may not become is a negative may plus genomai, may not happen, may not occur, may not come to pass. And then you have this word, chimon. C-H-E-I-M-O-N. Six times it's used. Literally, this means stormy or bad weather. And that was, generally speaking, the time of bad weather in Israel was winter. The rest of the year was somewhat benign, but I mean, this doesn't mean they never had bad winter, bad weather. But certainly winter was the time for their storms most generally. All right, point one here. Jesus continues his warnings about the dire circumstances that will come to pass during Daniel's 70th week, particularly focusing on the ascension of Antichrist and the events of the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. We're dealing with a unique period in history. There's nothing we can compare it to. The closest things we could compare it to would be the mass extinction at the flood. And that is the way the days are likened, just as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. People will be incredibly evil, but they will be going about their lives as if nothing is going to happen. This is the whole goal of modern society, is to lull the believer into a false sense of security and to distract him with something, anything. It doesn't matter. When you consider all the things that are out there that people spend their lives doing, some people devote their lives to football, some people to basketball, some people to soccer, some people to modeling. Of course, you only model so long and then, you know, you're not young enough anymore. But some people to acting, some people to this or that, political service. People devote their lives to all kinds of things. And many of the things out there are simply just distractions to get the person not to consider the weightier matters of life and issues with respect to the soul and the destiny of a human being, individuals, and even of countries and races. Well, let's not concern ourselves with any of that. Let's stay distracted. And so television provides a great, and movies, and all these types of things provide great distractions for people. Not that they are bad in and of themselves, but one has to recognize, what are they doing here? It's a propaganda game. And if you really seriously watch commercials, I remember that was one of the things we used to like to do. Well, of course, this I wouldn't recommend it now, but when I was an unbeliever, you know, we would do acid and watch commercials. And the commercials have a whole different quality, really. You kind of see the stupidity behind them. I wouldn't recommend this, but you could really see, you know, the superficiality of it even then. And, of course, back then the commercials were like, you know, let's all go stand on a mountaintop and drink Coke. Oh, yeah, it's so real. I'm touched, you know. When you realize, oh, my God, this is stupid. This is insane. Well, the commercials today are no better. They're designed to distract you with glitz and glamour and, you know, sometimes you see commercials, you don't even know what they're promoting till the very end. You can't figure it out from the content. That's even worse. Well, again, all of this is going to come to pass during a time of history that's without parallel. We don't have any frame of reference for how bad it's going to get. And we've seen, you know, those of us who've been around or studied history, we haven't lived through it, but World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, things like that. The mass murders of Chairman Mao in China during the course of his reign, a brutal reign of terror, and many other despots like that who have brutalized their people and all those things. Well, things as bad as those have all been. And we're talking a lot of destruction in many cases, a lot of lives lost. Nothing's going to touch this. The previous two verses has indicated that it will be a critical time during which people will only be able to escape with their lives, and that barely. It sounds like they're barely going to get out. That anybody that wastes any time, that turns around, that ignores these warnings, will likely not live to tell about it. Three, Jesus Christ now turns to a particular segment of society that will find the conditions far more difficult than the average Jew will find them. And four, although some have attempted to emphasize the compassionate and merciful nature of God in this verse, such is not actually in view. God's really concerned about women because they're weaker vessels. It's not that he's any more concerned about them. It's pointing out that they are going to be facing difficulties at a level that a normal, healthy male would not. That's what we're talking about. So he acknowledges that, but it's not designed to emphasize his compassion. It's designed to emphasize reality. So five, there is no indication that God will provide any special aid to those that face such difficulties as being pregnant or those that are actively nursing a newborn. And six, in fact, the very use of the interjection, uai, woe, indicates that this time of intense hardship and distress will take its greatest toll on those that are the weakest. And in this case, the strong will survive, the weak are probably going to fall. It would be very difficult to try to transport a newborn absent clothing, food, formula, any of these things that you would have to have to transport a newborn during that time across mountainous regions. And we're presuming, the command is issued to Judea specifically. But then they're going to have to go down out of the mountainous regions of Judea. If they're headed east, they're going to have to make that descent down into Jericho. For instance, that's where Jesus came in. They're going to have to go down there. And then also when he came in that last town, Bethany, they're going to have to go down through the valley there, then back up across, I would presume, the Mount of Olives. And in Jericho, they're back down into basically sea level again. And then if they're moving off into the east, they're going to have to ascend again. So this is not going to be like a trip, okay, run out of Florida, where it's all basically flat. This is going to be arduous. This is going to be difficult. And those kinds of ascents and descents are very hard on the body. And to have to do it under such dire circumstances. I don't think many of these people will be running on much more than adrenaline at that point. And fear, that's a great motivator if you don't want to die. Well, again, this interjection, woe, suggests to me that, no, he's not compassionate about this. These are the people that are going to take it in the neck. This is the people that are going to get hit the hardest with this. So 7, although not mentioned, this time will be especially hard on those that are mentally defective. Those that have sight, hearing, speech, or other. Can you imagine if you're blind and you have to do this? Good luck. And it isn't as though people are going to have to be standing around waiting, because they're going to be under the same command to get out. And it's going to be every man for himself, I believe, at that point. So all of these people who have these problems, anybody who has physical infirmities is being paralyzed or crippled. Can you imagine trying to make these journeys up and down this these really difficult mountainous regions in a wheelchair? Well, good luck. Again, it's going to be very difficult. If they survive it, it'll be surprising. Eight, in fact, from what Jesus says in verse 17, the real difficulties of that time will be felt by all, but will especially be felt by those who are facing physical challenges or who are weaker vessels. 9, since flight is so absolutely crucial, anyone facing anything that offers any sort of physical hindrance will find the ability to move without any constraint may eventuate in their physical deaths. If there's anything that slows you down at that time, you'd better get rid of it. I mean, everything that I read here says that this is absolutely critical to survival. So if you can't go back and get your iPad or whatever it is that you want, your jewelry, whatever it is that a person might think they need, then you're not going to have any time to turn around and help others either. I mean, that's just the facts. And people say, well, that's cold nature and it's cruel. It's just the nature of the beast. This is what the world has asked for. By the way, when you hear all of this and you think, oh, this is horrible, why is God letting this happen? This is exactly what the world deserves, and it's exactly what they have asked for. They've wanted Antichrist. They've wanted a system without God. And God's going to give them a good little taste of what that system's like. 3.5 years of it, in fact. Of intense realities of what it's like to live in a world where God doesn't care about you. You don't want God in your life? Okay. That's fine. And now God offers them a scenario where, okay, fine, I'll pull back and let's see how you do. You'll have your evil enemies there and they're going to be ready to kill you at the moment's notice. And you're going to have to be able to respond. And as believers, I mean, I got to believe that at some point, it's not just going to be believers fleeing out of there. I think there will be unbelievers among all these that they're going to see. I mean, unless you're just an idiot, when Antichrist goes on his rampage, you're going to know, hey, this is troublesome. He's going after all the Jews. Which, of course, is problematic if you're Jewish. So the Greek phrase point 10 here, the ones in a womb having, is an idiom for the reality of being pregnant. Such a condition would limit the woman's physical strength and would certainly hinder any sort of rapid travel. I get the impression here, too, that much of this travel is, it doesn't say, but the idea is if you're turning around and not fleeing, that this sounds like you're doing it on foot to me. I'm not saying there won't be motorized vehicles involved. I mean, given what we know, there probably will. But at what point will it become difficult to get gas for them? Or at what point will you be able to trust anyone if you have to stop? That they're not a part of the regime that wants to kill you. And obviously, one of the things I think you're going to find, and I've thought about this in terms of the context of the United States, that when all these Jews suddenly began to flee out of Israel, they're going to be branded as traitors. And I think that similar thing will probably happen when people begin to exit the U.S. after the rapture, when they're told, get out. That how's the government going to look at that? They're not going to take to that kindly, I don't think. They're going to view that as a betrayal. Why are you leaving the U.S.? Well, the Bible says it's going to be destroyed. Well, that's not a good enough reason. We don't believe the Bible, by the way, anyway, so, you know, you can't go. I can see the government stepping in and trying to stop some of these things. Well, you never know. Well, any rapid travel is going to be rough. But again, I mean, how much of this could even be motorized is questionable. If you could just drive, get in a car and hop over and go over to Petra in Jordan and be there, then why would it be hard on pregnant women? Pregnant women can ride in a car. Even a nursing mother can ride in a car. That's pretty easy. Again, the whole emphasis here seems to me to be suggesting very difficult travel conditions. 11, the first reason that a woe is pronounced on this category is the inability to make a physically demanding escape would be extremely limited for those that were pregnant. Thus, it would seem likely that most of these women will be captured and or killed. It's too bad you're a woman in that day, and it's too bad you're pregnant. But if you think God's going to hold up history for you, He's not. He's not going to do it. These are days of vengeance. And there's going to be two periods of intense vengeance in Israel. One was in 70 AD. And then the last one's coming under Antichrist. And this is God judging that generation for the sins of it and all its predecessors. But again, as we pointed out, whenever the judgment falls, it can only fall on a particular generation. It's got to fall at some point in history. But whoever happens to be alive at that time, tag, you're it. Whether you like it or not. Well, 12, it would be one thing if these women had plenty of time to prepare. But the very urgency of the preceding verses indicates that no one will have time to prepare for this horrific period of history. The only way I could see you would have time to prepare is if somehow you figured all this out pretty quick after the rapture. But then if you did, why would you even be in Judea at the midpoint anyway? Because you'd know there's going to be a command to get out. So it doesn't seem to me that a bunch of people will figure this out. And what might seem real obvious to you and I, who are here in the cool, you know, clear-headed light of Bible class and not facing any of these things, or the things that have happened in the world since then, the chaos that the world's in at that time, we might look at this and say, well, it wouldn't be that hard to figure this out. But how are they going to know which relevant passage to study, even? The Bible's, you know, while it's limited, it's still a fairly massive set of books. So how do you know what would you study, what to apply? I would presume that some of those 144,000 and even perhaps the two witnesses may give teaching on this. But again, the best teacher in the world doesn't make any difference if people don't listen or they don't believe it. It wouldn't matter. We've seen a perfect teacher for 3.5 years with the disciples. One of them's going to betray him. One of them's going to deny him. And the rest of them will disappear like vapor. We're gone. Strike the shepherd and the sheep are where? Gone, scattered. Because, you know, they're not that oriented. So, again, if these people hear some of these teachings, and maybe they will, how much of it are they going to assimilate? That's kind of a question. 13, it is not that this information is not currently available and will continue to be available in the Word of God. The problem actually lies with the negative volition of the masses, the Jews particularly, who do not study or believe these prophetic realities. In 14, it would be one thing for a pregnant woman to make a leisurely escape in some form of transportation. But the reality is that the flight may be on foot and that it will be made in rugged mountainous terrain. In 15, those that are nursing infants will face a similar set of circumstances in which they will be in a weakened physical condition and will face the further difficulty of carrying and caring for a small baby. How much more difficult does that make it? Well, a lot. And the fact is, you know, most normal women are never going to part from that baby. So should it become a matter of life or death, they'll probably die with their babies, I would presume. And again, this is not the kind of God that people want to think about. But the reality is these conditions are not brought on by God. They're brought on by God, but they're in response to what the world has been asking for and begging for. And so it's not as though God's at fault for this. I mean, whatever the Antichrist does, you can't really blame that on God. That's his volition functioning. Same with the demons, Satan, all those people. 16, given what is said in verses 15 and 16, it would appear that the new mother would face a very real dilemma if she were not in the house with the child. She would be under the imperative to run for her life and leave the baby behind. How many women are going to do that? I don't think very many would. So I'm thinking, my thinking on this is the reason it says woe to these people is they are the most likely casualties. They will be the first set of damage, as they call it, collateral damage, and Antichrist attacks. So 17, given the nature of most new mothers, that would probably not be an acceptable course of action. However, her attempt to save her baby may very well result in the death of both mother and child. And I got to believe, again, that's why the woe is here. It probably will. It's probably woe to them. Too bad. 18, additionally, it would appear that Satan and the forces he uses will be very aggressive in carrying out this campaign of death and destruction. Revelation 12, where we see this prophesied as to what's going to happen following Satan's ejection and his possession of the Antichrist. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, again, I think even Satan is stunned by this development. I don't know why. But Satan never believes it's going to happen, I guess, right up to the very end. That's the way some people... You know, you talk about people who live in denial. Satan's got to be great at it. He's got to deny almost everything. Because he has to live in a world where somehow he's still going to win. In his thinking. Now that is some serious denial. This guy needs some medication. He should be totally depressed. But yet, you don't see depression as a function of Satan to speak of. I mean, not in the scriptures. I mean, who knows what he actually thinks? But I remember when I saw this verse, it's like the dragon gets to the earth and he does a double take. Like, what? I didn't expect this. And so he's looking around. Well, he persecutes the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the child. And the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. This is a metaphor for aggressive military forces, attacking forces coming to your land. And that's what he's talking about here. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, verse 17, and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Any believer is going to be targeted here. Jews are already targets. They're targets in the beginning. Then he's going to even go beyond that to Gentile believers are going to become. But really, the first focal point is going to be Israel and wiping it off the map. So 19, thus a woman with a small infant might not be safe, since any noise from the child might serve to alert the death squads to their location. And they're not out arresting people or taking prisoners during this time. This is not going to be, oh, you're an enemy of the government, we want to talk to you. This is going to be, you die. We're not here to negotiate, we're here to kill. 20 verse 17 closes with the phrase, in those days, which is only used in prophetic context in the New Testament to deal with the time of Daniel's 70th week. You see it in Matthew 24. This is the synoptic parallel here. 24:19, same verse we got here, pregnant and with a child in those days, nursing. Verse 38, but as in those days before the flood. And there he uses the term, those days before the flood, but the flood clearly is a reference to the Great Tribulation. And there are days that are just before those days. So that is still actually going to probably be within the confines of Daniel's 70th week. Mark our passages 17 and 24, and you can also see Luke 21, 23, and then Revelation 9:6. And this is the only time it's used. In Revelation, and in those days, men will seek death and will not find. Now that's the 5-year period, probably leading up, or pardon me, the 5-month period, leading up to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. But then again, those days is a phrase that's only used in Daniel's 70th week. It doesn't refer to other periods of history. 21, the passage in Revelation focuses on the time following the opening of the sixth seal. The 5 months just prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. In 22, when it is used in the Old Testament in prophetic contexts, it also focuses on the time just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, extending until the second advent. Jeremiah 33, and we will have Old Testament passages that deal with this period of history, of course. Now, in the Old Testament, it's not as technical. however, as it is in the New Testament, because sometimes that phrase, in those days, and at that time, can refer to the period right at the second advent as you're moving into the millennium. But I mean, that's still at the end of Daniel's 70th week, technically, but obviously there has to be some sort of transition period in there, as we know from the prophecies in Daniel. So, the Jeremiah 33, 15, and 16, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Well, this is a reference, of course, to the millennial reign, to the end of Daniel's 70th week. That at the time that ends, here comes the Lord. That's going to be the concluding event of it, in fact. And that's when the branch sprouts, as it were, we might say. Blossoms forth. And he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved. And Jerusalem will dwell in safety. So this really deals with, and again, well, you have to ask yourself when you're studying these passages, are they dealing with the time period towards the front of Daniel's 70th week? Are they dealing with the time period around the middle? Or are they dealing with the time period at the end of it? When at the end of it, of course, it's, you know, we know the boundary on that end is the second advent. Also, chapter 50, verses 4 and 20. Now here, this passage is earlier in Daniel's 70th week. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping as they go. And it will be the Lord their God they will seek. And they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction, that they will come, that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that have not been forgotten. Well, during this time, this is prior to the destruction of the U.S., because Jeremiah 50 is a passage that deals with the destruction of prophetic Babylon. So clearly now we're in the period, the front part of Daniel's 70th week, the first half, is when this Exodus takes place. And also verse 20, and in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. For the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, and I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Now you're back down towards the end of Daniel's 70th week, where the remnant is being saved. And that occurs, again, really by virtue of the second advent. That's what ultimately delivers them. Joel 2:29 through 3:2. Verse 28, and it will come about after this, which sets us for the time frame right at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the second advent as you're moving into the millennium, that I will pour forth my spirit. And then I will pour out my spirit, verse 29, in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And of course, that period refers to what goes on following the sixth seal. This period in here, the blood, the fire, and the columns of smoke. And the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. But there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said. At the end of verse 32. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And that's, of course, right at the second advent. Again, now you're down to the end of Daniel's 70th week in this context. And you can also see Zechariah 8:6. Well, 23, the particular time in view is determined by our context. Some have it referring back to the days of the abomination, while others see it as those days of flight. As France has observed, it makes little difference since the flight is to begin immediately with the recognition of the abomination. I think it's just a matter of semantics in that case. I mean, clearly that's the sign, that's the sight that they see, or that they're more likely will hear about. to see something. You don't physically have to see it. But again, given technology, we know they can beam this all around the world quickly. But even with that, they could, you know, they'll still be tweeting and all that other stuff. Up, turn on your TV, see what's happening or whatever. So 25, the command to prayer in verse 18 is given without any clear indication of the subject in view. Since it is a second person plural, some see the apostles as the subjects. Well, 26, however, this ignores the reality that the apostles are not really the subjects of this part of the information anyway. They're not going, now the first part up through verse 13, yeah, that all applies to them. This doesn't apply to them. And again, but there's no other way to write this without using a second person plural. Because he's talking to people that are going to live in that time in history. And so he has to, obviously all he can say is when you all see this or when this happens to you all. I mean, there's just no other real way to express it. So again, however, this ignores that they are not the subjects, which this relates to Daniel's 70th week and not to their time in history. That's been another one of the subtle, but I think really fallacious arguments. Oh, well, these are all second person plural through here, so he's always addressing the same people. No. No, he's not. I mean, if you can show a contextual time change, then the audience must be different as well. And there's no doubt that there was a contextual time change in verse 14. Again, not necessarily proven from the grammar and all that. That works into it. But proven also from the nature of the theological grid and understanding of the prophetic word. So 27 here, beginning with verse 14, it would seem that the subjects must be those that are living in that period of history. Since this information pertains directly and in a sense only to them. I mean, we're not going to have to run. We wouldn't be in Judea anyway, most likely. Let's presume the U.S. survived. We'd still be here if that was the case. So 28, if one makes the apostles the subject, it might imply that Jesus thought they were going to be among the refugees. However, given that these events do not even occur during their lifetimes, this seems very unlikely. I mean, this imputes some kind of stupidity to Jesus where he thought, well, these guys are going to live to see this. He knew they weren't. I mean, he knows the prophecies. And Jesus doesn't have, at that point in his humanity, of course, he didn't have all the information, nor did he need all of it. He only needed what he needed to teach. So to presume he knew every particular in detail in all of this, I don't think he has to. I think he only needs to have revealed to him what is necessary to provide the information that God wants in the scriptures. And that's not everything necessarily. Well, 29, others have suggested that the apostles are the subjects, but they are simply to offer up prayers on behalf of others in an altruistic fashion. Even though they're not going to be there, this doesn't pertain to them. Well, I'll pray for you anyway now in 40 AD, you know, knowing that you're going to face this in 2000. You know, I doubt that as well. But some people, you know, they're stretching here. Well, 30, some go even further as they interpret the apostles of the subjects, but then apply the verse to all believers in the church age. So now everybody's supposed to be praying for this. I think it's kind of limited to the people that face it. I mean, I think that seems to be the very obvious thing here, is woe to those who are facing this and pray that it won't happen on winter. The people who are going to face it are the ones that need to pray about this. This affects them. So again, it makes more sense to see the immediate subjects as being those that are pregnant and those that are nursing, since they are the ones living through all this and have an immediate interest in the timing of these matters. 32, the subject of the prayer is given specifically, and it concerns one item and one item only, the nature of the weather during this mass exodus. And we don't know how big the exodus is going to be, but it would have to be fairly large, we think. I mean, it's not going to be just 10 or 20 people that run out of Judea. I think a bunch of them are going to be exiting. Well, 33, the Greek noun kaimon first refers to inclement or very bad weather. It refers to an extended period of driving rain, violent storms, and lower temperatures. Well, that sounds like bad weather to me. 34, the fact that they are traveling in, through, and toward mountainous terrain where precipitation can quickly turn to snow. Will only make the journey more bitter and difficult. As if the journey itself wasn't going to be hard enough. I mean, you basically are one day you're living your life there in Judea, the next day you're a refugee. How do you prepare for that? I don't know that you can. 35, add to that the lack of proper clothing, the relative lack of food, the danger of swollen rivers. That would be another thing that would be a matter during this stormy, rainy weather season, is that you're going to have more difficulty getting across things. This also seems to me to suggest, although I can't prove it, that they are going to want to stay away from the main thoroughfares. I mean, obviously, this would all be easy if you're on a freeway. You know, if you're on a highway that's running from Judea over to Petra, that'd be nice. But it doesn't happen that way. And it appears to me that the more dangerous this is suggests that these people are going to be out of their element. They better start watching, you know, Dual Survival or Man vs. Wild or Survivor Man or some of that stuff. That's when those skills would absolutely be critical, if you had them. How many pregnant women do you think are going to know how to start a fire without matches? Probably not many. Well, again, you have the swollen rivers, the potential for landslides, and the challenge begins to border on the impossible. And 36, Matthew's account includes the additional prayer that their flight may not fall on a Sabbath, since travel would be restricted and their escape would further be hindered. He mentions that, pray that it's not in the winter or on a Sabbath, in 24:20. And I don't know, I didn't stop and check it out. It would be somewhat interesting to find out what the Sabbath restrictions are in contemporary Judaism. And not that that might not change at some level. At some point in the proceedings, we don't know. But this presupposes some Sabbath restrictions being in place during that time. So whatever they view, you couldn't travel, but so far on the Sabbath. And apparently that would be a real hindrance. Well, 37, for the observant Jew, and I got to presume that this is who we're primarily dealing with here, are observant Jews. He might not actually consider a journey that exceeded the Sabbath allowance. At that time in history, it was about 1,000 yards. So 10 football fields. That's as far as you can travel. You can't really, I think that's even closer than, say, here to Clark Road. The interstate. If you go down to Clark, you know, how far can you go on Clark? You couldn't flee very far if 1,000 yards is your limit. You wouldn't get very far. So he would encounter a problem with his own conscience, even though his life is in danger. And that's kind of an interesting thing, because when you get into a study of Orthodox Judaism, particularly during the first century, but they were more legalistic then. Not that they cannot still be now, but we certainly know that this is all kind of codified and written down for us in the Mishnah and the Talmud and all that. So if you have this conscience conflict and your conscience won't allow you to run, then what happens? That becomes very problematic. And there are some people who would rather face death than violate their conscience. Well, which would be the call here? I think the command to flee probably takes precedence over the Sabbath. But that would be, obviously the individual Jew have to work that out. Well, 38, this very passage suggests that the Jews during this time will be observing the Sabbath, which is something they've largely done throughout their history. It's not as though, they've neglected the Sabbath. They have, but they at least give lip service to it. Now, it doesn't mean that they're all compliant and certainly not all obeying it, but they at least have given lip service to it. And that will seem to be the very case that is in view in at this time in history. So 39, additionally, if one was traveling on the Sabbath, he would be very conspicuous. This might result in further observant Jews or other observant Jews who were zealous for the law placing hindrances or impediments before the refugees to turn them into the state. We don't know what they would do. And obviously you're going to have a lot of really confused people. I mean, I don't think you can overestimate the confusion during this time. Given the fact that the U.S. has been taken out, Israel is feeling very vulnerable. That's why they even make this treaty with the Antichrist in the first place. And then when he turns on them, they're going to be quite confused. What do we do next? We don't have any other allies. And of course, if they don't know passages like this, well, your goal is to get out. This is what you're going to have to do. And then, you know, maybe those who are don't get the issues or don't understand or negative Jews or who don't care, you know, they might actively persecute these people. Who knows? I don't really know what they'll be doing. There's so many things in this that are variables that could possibly go very, I mean, and every variable could make it only worse and worse and worse. I mean, if some of their own countrymen actively oppose them. Well, 40, there is the additional possibility that those that are fleeing are viewed as traitors, who should be reported to the Jewish authorities, who themselves are in league with the Antichrist. I've got to believe that the upper echelons of leadership are in on this. That when Antichrist makes this move, the leadership is not opposing him. And certainly the military forces he commands are going to be doing his will anyway, as they have been from since he's ascended to power. So 41, all this should make it evident that believers are not completely protected from various forms of deprivation and suffering that comes as a result of the saturation of evil. And that's a lesson that believers in America better take to heart. We don't know what can happen before the rapture. Largely, Western Christianity has lived a very protected, sort of sheltered existence. And for good, bad, or otherwise, that's just the way it is. Now, I'm not going to get into white middle class guilt because God has protected me. I don't see any need for that at all. The point is that God has largely protected us, and much of this is because of the nature of the founding fathers and the very real reasons why this country was founded in the first place. But I mean, we've deviated from all of those practically. We've abandoned most all of that, and we've substituted in situation ethics, relativism, all the things, consumerism, materialism, every ism other than actual theology. We've practically got every other ism in there, but yet not the study of God. And so we don't know what may or may not happen. So don't presume that, oh, well, we're in the rapture generation, we're going to be fine, nothing can go wrong here. It's very clear that our government is already planning. They're clearly in the planning stages to be able to attack and kill American citizens on American soil. Now, why are they doing that? This is, now, you say, well, we want to be able to kill American citizens on foreign soil. Why? Why? I mean, if their visa's in order and they've done right and they're over there, you know, and they're not breaking any laws, why would we want to kill them? Why is our government wanting to use unmanned drones to spy on people, to collect information, and maybe even to kill them? Why? These are big questions. And so, again, we don't know what can happen. It's just a warning, you know, just keep your eyes and ears open and don't presume that this could never happen here. There was an old song I remember, even it was from a guy named Larry Norman, about don't think it can't happen here in America. Because we've gone the way of all nations pretty much in terms of the rejection of God's plan. And we know we're the chief ringleaders in the last days conspiracy. We know that our merchants are the great men of the earth that set policy and all of that. So if they turn on you, they turn on you. Well, 42, nevertheless, the fact that some of the Jews will obey these verses and save their lives is testimony to the fact that positive volition can survive under the most difficult of circumstances. And let us not, in all of this, although the warnings are dire, I mean, let us not forget that the grace of God will be there for those who are positive and will make arrangements for whatever's needed, just as He provides for us. Their situation is going to be quite a bit more difficult. There's no doubt about that. But that God makes the remnant will survive this. So even if they are in this situation, I mean, you could be a pregnant woman and maybe make it through all of this. Be rough, but you could. But the fact that there's a woe pronounced suggests that most won't. Same thing with those nursing. All right, well, we're just going to stop there tonight. We've only got about 3 minutes left, and then we will be ready to take on verse 19 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.